We just come and want to be in your presence this morning. And I pray that you would just lay your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Father, open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to you. Help us to see you. Father, if there's some folks here this morning that don't have an intimate relationship with you, I pray that through these passages, through these verses, they would be able to see you and their eyes be open and their hearts be open and have clarity to enter into a relationship with you, to understand where they're at sin-wise. Help us to see those things this morning. And I do also, as Jake did, lift up Dan and Beth, and I just pray with them today as this will be their last Easter with Dan's mom. I just pray that you'd really be with them. Help them to walk through this time and strengthen them. Father, I thank you for this morning. Just give me the words to speak, and I pray that they'd be glorifying to you and accurate to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to start out with a couple of questions, but to lead us into the resurrection. Last week, Nate ended in Luke 23, and he talked about the burial, and he left us with the Galilean women headed towards the tomb with spices, to the empty tomb. And so that'll kind of lead us into this morning, but I'm going to lead up with this question. I'm going to think about it a minute. Have you ever personally met somebody that has been raised from the dead? Somebody show of hands. Joe, I want a first name. You're the only one that raised your hand. There you go. Think about it. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus, you have met a person that has been raised from the dead, and he's alive. Okay? And that's the question. The title for the sermon this morning is, He is Alive. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And we're going to have some scenes this morning that we're going to look at to hopefully help answer that kind of question. Also, is Jesus' resurrection important? Is it important? Okay, we're going to let Paul answer that question too. I'm going to don't turn and read there. I'm going to read this. It's from 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 19. And this is what Paul describes about the resurrection. It says, but if there is no one resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So basically, if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, this Bible's useless. Our Christianity is false and not worth anything. Okay? But since Christ has raised from the dead, he's conquered death. If his body doesn't come out of that grave, then death has not been conquered. Sin has not been conquered. So with Christ coming out of that, it's proof that that has happened. And it has happened. And it's such a blessing. And it's really cool. So once, think about this also this morning. Just because Christ has been raised from the dead doesn't mean, and you believe it, doesn't mean that you automatically are in a relationship with him. Okay? So if you believe that he's been raised, it's not automatic that you have that relationship. Satan knows Christ died and rose 3 days later. He knows it. Okay, the other side of that is, if you do not believe that Christ rose again in 3 days and is alive, you can't be saved either. You can't enter into a relationship with him. And you may be in this position today, or you may have been in the future. Before, did you come and celebrate Jesus' birth knowing that Christmas was that celebration? Did you know before that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day and is alive, and that's why we celebrate Easter? Okay? Did you know that before you entered into a relationship with Christ? Or maybe you're sitting there now going, okay, I know these things, don't have a relationship with Christ. Okay? Something to think about. And we want to try to bring these things together here this morning with the text that we're going to study. The last question I got as we get into our text is Jesus alive? Or is Jesus as alive and as real to you as the person that's sitting next to you? So look to your right, look to your left. Most of us have our spouses or our kids or family members sitting there. Are you as close to Christ as you are and as alive and as real as your spouse, as your kids? Do you talk to him as much as you do your spouse, as your kids through the day? Those are the things that I want you to think about as we go through here. We're going to see some scenes and some relationships with Christ that I want you to really see today. The text that Bob read was lengthy, and we're not going to cover it word for word, obviously. But there are some things that happened through there that are evidences, physical evidences that are historical, and there are also spiritual things that happened in those texts. And we're going to run through them real quick. Those Galilee women went to the empty tomb as witnesses. There were angels, even in young men's bodies, that testified that Christ had risen and the tomb was empty. We saw in our text that Peter went to the grave. In John, John went to the grave. They both testified that the grave was empty. In Matthew 27, at the end of the chapter, and that's the resurrection account in Matthew, in the first part of 28, it talks about where the Roman guards went back and the leadership of Israel is paying them off to lie and say that the disciples stole the body out of the grave, that he didn't rise. That's what happened. And we're not going to go back and read that, but that's where that accounts. So there's some more proof, even in Israel and Rome, that these things happen. Also, Jesus himself, at the end of our text, was behind those closed doors, and he showed them the holes. He showed them the holes in his hands and his feet. He also asked for some broiled fish to eat in his glorified body. That gives me a tremendous amount of hope. Because someday I'm going to have a glorified body in heaven, and I'm looking really forward to being able to still eat steak when we get there. And I wasn't sure that was going to happen before, so I thought that was really cool. The other thing that we're going to see is these personal relationships and encounters with Christ, and that's where our focus is going to go this morning, is looking at three situations. Two young men or men and a lady and another guy individually meeting with Christ, where they're at in their relationships and where they're lacking in their relationships. And so those are the scenes that we're going to look at this morning. And the first scene is going to follow a couple of questions. Again, is Jesus alive? And what does it mean to these three different scenes, these three individuals, and I'm grouping the two guys together, what does it mean that Christ is alive to them as we go through it? How does that relate to you? And you thinking about, what does it mean for me to know that Christ is alive? As we go through here, just think about how those relationships work. So the first scene we're going to study and look at is Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned first in all the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels. She's the first woman mentioned in every one of them. She was at the cross with the women. She went to the burial with the women. She's been every time right there with Christ through this whole deal. She is also the first one that Jesus appears to. Why? Why is that? First, we need to look at her background. Mary Magdalene is first talked about in Luke 8:2, and I'm going to read this verse. It says, and also some women who had been healed by evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, whom seven demons had gone out of. In Mark, which is the resurrection account, 16:9, it says that Christ cast those demons out of Mary. I have no idea what sin or sins that Mary was going through to open herself up to have seven demons enter into her. But I know this, that it's similar to a process that happens at the ranch. We feed heifers on the front end, and they're standing at the bunk. And that stuff comes out the back end, and it starts piling up. And if we do not deal with the manure that piles up, especially with 300 head in the pen, it gets overwhelming. Okay, it has to be dealt with. Mary is in this situation that is completely overwhelming with seven demons. And Jesus comes along and casts them out of her and allows her to see her sin has separated her from God. She has an opportunity to turn and repent and go away from the world and follow and chase after Christ, and that's exactly what she does. Now that brings us from the background to the point of where she's at in the story in our Luke account. She's with those women. They go to the tomb. Okay, they see the empty tomb. They see the two men that are dazzling in their clothes. And he tells them, hey, Christ is risen. He's been turned over. He's been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Okay, go tell the others. So they go back and tell the others. Mary has a specific message and report that she goes and tells in John 22 to Peter and to John. Somebody stole the body and I don't know where they've laid it. That's her message. She didn't go through the whole thing of remembering the passages and the things that Christ had shared. She just said, she's focused on the fact that Christ is dead and I can't find his body. Okay? And so that allows us to look at those two guys' response. Peter, in our passage in Luke, goes to the tomb right away. John, in the book of John, in that account, goes to the tomb. John outruns Peter to the tomb. And he gets there and he looks down into the tomb. Peter runs by him, right in. I mean, that's Peter's style, is just get in there. And the clothes that Jesus was wrapped up are rolled up and laid empty on the table. And so they leave, and as they leave, Peter leaves marveled. And that word means he was wondering what in the world is going on. He's pondering, is he risen? Is it right? He's really struggling in his mind. John leaves believing. He saw the clothes. He knows that Christ has risen. And John was also the only disciple that was at the cross and watched that horrific thing happen. And so that leads us right up to where Mary's second trip, because she follows Peter and John back to the tomb. And so they left the tomb, and she's still there, and that's where we're going to take up. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to John 20, and we're going to read this passage in John 20, and we're going to start in verse 11. And this is where Mary's at. And I want you to really think about the details of what Mary's going through, struggling with Christ's body not being there. Okay, in verse 11 it says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Okay, and she's not just weeping because she's mourning over Christ. She's weeping because she can't find the body. She's worried about where Christ is at. And then in verse 12, it says, she saw two angels, one in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus was laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She calls Jesus, who she in her mind is dead, my Lord. She takes possession of Christ here. He is hers. I mean, even though he's dead, she still wants Christ. In verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing he was a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I'm not sure exactly how much Christ weighed, but he's, you know, if it, in her mind, he's dead, and this is dead weight. And I'm not envisioning that she's going to be able to carry him away, but she wants him that bad. She's willing to go that kind of miles to have Christ. And it carries on in 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. When Jesus said her name, she recognized the voice. She recognized the tone. She recognized the love that Jesus had displayed to her through all the other times of being together with him. And it reminds us back in John, don't turn there, but in John 10, 3 and 4, this is what Christ says to some Pharisees. He says, "But to he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts them forth, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." So Mary recognized him, and she's just amazed. And look at the next verse. It says, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." This makes me think this word clinging means she's attached to the point that she's never going to let go of him again. She's got him and he ain't going anywhere. Back when Cody was a little guy and I would come home, he would sit on my foot and he would wrap his arms around my legs and his feet around my legs, and then we'd walk around the house. And I'd try to shake him off. You know, that's where she's at. She is attached to Christ and she's never going to let him go. But Jesus says to her, "Let go. Stop clinging to me. I haven't yet left. You're going to get to see me again, and I have to go to heaven. It has to happen." And that's what he tells her to go tell the others. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I have to ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her." So as we see what happens with Mary, she is just ecstatic because she did not hesitate. She wanted Christ so bad, she was willing to fight fear of seeing angels. She was willing to fight going to the tomb, going to the gravesite, going to the cross. All these things are overwhelming, but she loved Christ and wanted Christ that badly that she was willing to go to the tomb two times. She's searching for a dead body. Nobody else is loving and deep in love with Christ like she is. So Christ gets to meet with her and appear to her first based on her depth of love and her appreciation for what Christ had done for her in his life. And she believes now. She has seen him. She's had the evidence. And so she is obedient and she's faithful. She goes back and tells the others exactly what Christ told her to say. Okay, that leads us up to the next scene, which is in our text in Luke 24, and it starts in verse 13. And these guys, there's two of them, and the Passover is over. It's finished. Christ is dead and buried. And so these guys are like, okay, there's no reason for us to stay in Jerusalem anymore. So they've got a 7-mile hike back to where their town is. So they're on this journey, and Christ walks up to them. He catches up to them, and he stops their eyes from being able to recognize him. And then he said, "Well, what are you guys discussing?" And they're like, "Are you living under a rock? I mean, this whole last week has been about Christ and his death and his resurrection." They're walking through all these things. And so they stop in their tracks. It says, And they looked sad. They were sad of heart. And what that means is they were disappointed. They were depressed. They were discouraged. Because, and I'm going to share a little bit more in a second, of where they were at. And Christ asked them this question. And so they go back over all the details that had just happened with Christ. And they're just amazed that he has no idea what's going on. Well, Christ stopped them from seeing him. He also walked through every one of these details they're sharing. So it's not like he didn't know what was going on. So why would he stop their eyes from seeing who he was? And why would he ask them these questions that he already knew the answer to? So obviously it didn't have anything to do with him. It had to do with them and where they're at. This morning when we started this sermon, I asked you a lot of questions. When you were in school, if you can remember back that far, they gave you tests. Were the tests really for the teacher or were the tests for you? They told the teacher what you didn't know and maybe how good or bad she was. But mainly the tests are for you to understand where you're at. And that's what's going on here. Christ wants these two guys to understand where they're at in their lives, in their minds and in their hearts. And he addresses those things directly. And so they start walking back through this scenario. Jesus the Nazarene in verse 19, who was a prophet. Yep, he was a prophet. Mighty indeed. Christ, they saw Christ over the 3 year, 2.5 year period. They followed him. They saw lots of miracles. He was mighty in word, in the sight of God, in the sight of all the people. This guy could preach like, I mean, he was a perfect preacher, all right? Christ was the perfect preacher. It doesn't get any better. So they've seen those things. The next thing they say is, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now they know the Romans did those things, but they're giving credit to the Jewish leadership for doing these things. It's almost like those guys must have been smarter than we were. They know what Scripture said, and he wasn't really the Messiah. So it's almost like they're giving them credit over the Romans for what had happened. And then they go on. But we were hoping that he was who was going to redeem Israel. And this is kind of where our expectations sometimes get in our way. They expected, and they had been taught through most of their lives, that when the Messiah came, he was going to deliver Israel out of oppression. He was going to sit on the throne. He was going to rule and reign over all the earth, and peace would be amongst all men. All these things were supposed to happen when the Messiah came. Not death on a cross, not a scourging, not a death and a burial. None of that was part of the expectations of Christ being their Messiah. And so they're like, they're downhearted. They're sad hearted. And then it goes on. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So this is just before dark. At the end of the third day, they're almost home. And they still haven't seen Christ. And he said he was going to come back, but he hasn't showed up. And then they go on and say, but there were a few details. The women saw the empty tomb. There was angels there that said he'd risen. And then some of the other guys went to the tomb and they found exactly like what the women said. And he wasn't there. It was empty. So they, for whatever reason back then, women had no ability to testify in court, and for whatever reason, the men didn't really put much weight in what they were saying either. So most of this through here, these disciples are not believing anything that these women are telling them. And I know that doesn't happen today. So, as we go to the next verse, we're going to look at Christ's response. Okay, so we're in verse 25. We better just skip over that last deal. So Christ responds to these guys after they finally have walked through where they're at, all right? And so this is what Christ says to them. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe. When he says, oh, foolish men, he's talking about their minds. You guys, mentally and thinking, have not been where you need to be. Oh, slow of heart. Now we were sad of heart and disappointed and depressed. And now he's saying, you are slow to heart to believe in all the prophets had to speak. Okay. So when he's slow to heart, he's talking about putting forth effort and dedication to dig in and find out what's going on. So he's addressing their mind. He's addressing their heart, and he's addressing why they didn't follow what all the prophets shared. And then he goes on in verse 26, and he said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Well, they got the glory part right. That's the part they got. They just never got the suffering part. It's just like you read what you want to read and you don't worry about the stuff you don't care about. That's what had happened. And so he takes them back. Jesus takes them back as they're walking, and he says, then in the beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so what he does is he takes them back to Genesis. So we're going to go to Genesis 3, and I'm going to read something. This is at the beginning, at the first sin. Okay, and this is what it says. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And God's addressing Satan, and he says, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heels. Okay, they read the part that Satan was going to have his head crushed by Jesus. They didn't pay any attention to the fact that Satan was going to bruise Christ's heels, and that's the death on the cross. Okay, then he quite possibly could have jumped to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, in verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own ways. But the Lord has caused the iniquities of us all to fall upon him. So these guys from Israel that knew the Old Testament, he took them to Moses in Genesis. He took them to the prophets. And I'm sure he shared a whole lot more of all the times that Christ suffered that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And why would he do that? Because they're thinking glory and being saved from Rome, from oppression, from all the things that they occurred. Well, in Isaiah 53, Israel looks at that statement as the nation of Israel suffering when they were in Egypt, when they were in Babylon, when Syria had them oppressed. I mean, they looked at all the times and they're like, oh, that's us having to suffer because we're God's chosen people. No. That was Christ explaining he had to suffer. So these guys are looking at Christ as saving them from a situation on earth. And Christ said, no. Go back and look. I am the substitutionary, sacrificial atonement for you. I'm the one that the blood was shed in the garden to cover Adam and Eve. That was a covering in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points straight to the cross and his substitution for us. And that's the part that they missed. They didn't understand that their sin separated them from God, and sin causes death. There has to be a death involved. And all those things were images and were things that even the sacrificial system that the priests went through, slaughtering lambs. Every Passover, thousands and thousands of lambs were slaughtered. All was pointing to Christ at the cross, substituting for us once and for all. So he took them back and walked them through all of these things so that they would understand that their sin has separated them from God. And they need somebody to atone, to die, to take their sins upon them, to take God's wrath and penalty and be the ransom for what they did. And they didn't get all that at the beginning. Now he took them back and he walked them through all this, and they're like, Well, we need a Messiah. We need a real Messiah that's going to die for us and take it. So he walked them back through that whole process of understanding how they were separated and how they could have a relationship with him. And so then we get back to Luke. And he carries on. They're still walking, and they're almost to the village. Well, Jesus acts like he's going to keep on walking. And this is interesting. He rebuked them and called them foolish and slow of heart. And he goes back and he addresses all this. But these guys decide, and they urgently decide, that he needs to come and spend the night with them. I mean, how often do you get rebuked and then you're going to ask, hey, can you come and stay with me and eat dinner? I mean, that's not a normal thing. But these guys are like, this guy's amazing. He needs to stay with us. Plus, it's getting dark and it's dangerous on those roads after dark. It's not like we have it today. And so Jesus goes in and stays. The next odd thing that happens is in verse 30, he says, when they got in the house, he says, when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began to give it out. Now, their culture is not a lot different than ours. Most of the time, the host of the house blesses or prays for the meal and then passes it out. I mean, can you imagine meeting somebody here today and saying, if you don't have anywhere to go, come home and have Easter dinner with us, and they come home with you, and then all of a sudden you sit down at the table and they start praying for the meal and breaking the bread and passing it out. You'd be going, that's kind of an odd thing. And these guys are just sitting there in awe of what Christ is doing. They're like, oh, no big deal. But what has happened here is it's time for their eyes to be open. They've heard about Christ's suffering. And now, it's kind of like Mary. When he grabs that bread and he starts praying, Father. And they're like, you know what? There's only one person that we ever heard pray, Father. And then he breaks the bread. And they've seen this guy break bread and eat with them before. They're like, ooh, we've seen that before. And then whenever he takes that bread and he passes that out to them, there's a potential that the holes in his hands were exposed that they could see. And instantly, they recognized him. This is Jesus. And he's gone. He vanished. And you know what? They never said nothing about him vanishing. Not a word. But he's gone. And so look at their response to what Christ has just taught them and then revealed himself to them. In verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. Then in 32, it says, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking on the road, while he was examining the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned, not because they realized who Jesus was. They realized through Scripture, through the truth, through God's Word, what Christ had done for them. He didn't save them from their situation on earth. He came to save them from their own sin. They weren't caring about their own sin. They were wanting to be saved from their situation on earth. What's our situation? Do we want to be saved from the crud that we're going through every day? Or do we really want to be saved from our sins? And so that's where they come to the point of they were sad of heart, they were slow of heart, now their hearts are burning because of the Word of God and what it taught them about Christ and about them being able to have a relationship with Him. And they also know that He is risen automatically. Oh, He was alive. That is for sure true. And so look at the other part of their response is, it's now after dark, and they're 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they jump up. They don't even finish dinner. They jump up and say, boom, we got to go back and tell everybody else what in the world just happened. We've got to tell them about Christ. How often do we run into somebody and meet somebody for the first time and go, oh, I got to go tell somebody. We were in the elevator at a football game at Broncos Stadium when me and Cass were. And we were going down to where the dinner was. And we're on the elevator and the doors open up and Champ Bailey walks in with another guy who I didn't recognize. But I did recognize Champ Bailey. And so we're talking to him on the elevator ride down. And this is when Tebow was playing, so it was during that time frame. And so we get down there, and I mean, this little girl's like on fire to go tell mom who she just talked to. And then I'm pretty sure she told a lot of other people too, but she was so excited about who she'd met and who she talked to. And that's where these guys are at. They're on fire to go back and tell everybody else Jesus is alive. So at this time, I've asked Joe to come up and share a testimony about his life and what and where Christ is at in him. So.
Happy Resurrection Day. It's great to serve and worship a risen Savior. So Scott asked me to give a little bit of my testimony. I'll try to keep it brief, but similarities in my life to the two on the road to Emmaus, but obviously differences as well. My eyes have been gradually opened throughout my life in different aspects, and I thought I'd share a few of those today with you. And each time the Lord opens my eyes to who Christ is, there's that new burning, that burning of the heart there that Scott was talking about, that Scripture alludes to. So first, when I was at a young age, around second grade, I heard the gospel message. We didn't go to church as a family. We didn't, we weren't involved with honor programs or anything like that, or digging into Scripture. And for me, it was just a small group of youth, and I heard the gospel message out of the book of John, and the gospel of John just holds a near and dear part in my heart. Not only in hearing the message as a young kid, but also just through my walk, my walk with the Lord here recently and all through my life. But just hearing the message of, you know, Christ came to earth to suffer and die for our sins, to save us, and that he was the only way to eternal life, to a relationship with God. At first, I was scared, and I wouldn't call it a burning of the heart. It was more of a heartburn. It was, oh, do I really want to do this? You know, and I know all of you, you've had that feeling, right? Of, boy, you know, the Lord's telling me to do something, you're leading me, but I'm just putting up that wall right there. But eventually I knew I needed to come to know this Jesus. I mean, he's an awesome Lord. He came to save, and he's the only way to heaven. I just knew I had to come to know him. But I didn't know who to go to. I didn't have anyone to talk to and pray with. And so I just went straight to the source. That's what I knew to do. It was to pray directly to Jesus. And it would seem like 6 months straight, I would pray and just have this burning of the heart of being close to Christ and turning my life to him. And my eyes were definitely opened at that time. And I did have that burning heart. But obviously, if you don't feed that faith, you're able to obviously quench the Holy Spirit. Didn't go to church, didn't have that opportunity to read Scripture. So I fell away throughout junior high, high school, college, lived a life in the moment, lived a life for myself, and felt like Jonah, you know, running away from God when he's calling me. So once again, had that heartburn instead of a burning heart. When Corey and I were engaged, we got married in the Catholic Church. I took faith classes, to become Catholic. At that time, there was definitely a reopening of my eyes and a new burning for Christ, recognizing Christ's voice, like Scott was talking about. It wasn't necessarily through the Word and through, you know, hearing Scripture as much as it was more of that personal relationship and that Christ, you know, in my heart there. But after, fast forward a little bit, 5 years of marriage, Corey and I, we lived in Denver area and moved back to Sterling and, you know, still went to the Catholic Church. Brought our kids, brought Matthew to the Awana program, and all of our kids have went through the Awana program, and was able to get into Bible studies and different things with members of this church and others, and just digging into the Word. And really that was a time where the Word of God, you know, Scriptures opened my eyes to who Christ was and who Christ is to me, and that He's everywhere. He's everywhere in Scripture. It all points to Him. Not only is He our risen Savior, but He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's with us all the time. He's alive. And that is so beautiful to me. So once again, you know, my heart began to burn back for the Lord. But, you know, we all fall short. You know, we all, you know, go after our own sinful desires. And so it was just that constant pulling, leading of the Spirit that kept drawing me closer to the Lord. But there was one event that happened 2 years ago that really opened my wife and I's eyes and our family. Actually, about 6 months prior to that, my brother had passed away. He got involved with drugs and alcohol and just out of desperation took his life in October of 2014. I know that earlier when I was in college, he was in prison and had read Scripture and come to the Lord. It was just that draw of substance that ended up taking his life. But my mom and dad really struggled, and so they didn't have a funeral right away. They waited till Easter Sunday in 2015. They asked me to give the sermon at my brother's funeral in front of a small group of family and friends. And I knew I wanted to give the gospel message, the Easter message, just the promise that we have in a risen Savior. And I wanted to witness to others and share what Christ meant to me. And as I was preparing to give that message, our neighbor, who was struggling at that time as well, you know, I was sharing the gospel with him and just recognizing that, you know, we were in a place that, you know, we weren't hearing the gospel all the time. We weren't digging into Scripture and we weren't growing ourselves. And so Corey and I talked about it, and that Easter was the last time we were at the Catholic Church. We've been here since, and we feel like this is a place that we needed to be to grow in love and truth, and to be surrounded by a community of believers who hold you up and hold you accountable. And I just, once again, Christ opened our eyes, and I just pray that our hearts continue to be on fire for Him. And so one other thing, as I close, through prayer and opening God's Word through Scripture, you know, God's really opened my eyes to who I am and what I'm capable of without Him. And it's not good. It's ugly. There's times in my life when I, you know, there's just a lot of dirt. And, you know, Scott mentioned that with Mary Magdalene. There's just the power of sin is just ugly, and without Christ in my life, I just don't know what I would do. I mean, I'm just so thankful that still, you know, sin is overwhelming, but that Christ died to take away that, and that's just awesome. So I'm so grateful and thankful for our risen Savior. I thank you, Jesus. God bless you all. Happy Easter.
Thanks, Joe. I appreciated that a bunch. And I think everybody else did too. So that brings us to our last scene, which is, we're going to get specific with an individual, but it's based on what we see in Luke, starting in verse 36 through 43. These guys are behind closed doors. They're afraid. They're worried about their lives. They think they may be next. And so they're all huddled together, and they've been that way a couple times. Jesus has appeared to them once, and then our particular scene is gonna jump to the second time. But Jesus shows up behind closed doors, and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he asks them all these questions while they're being frightened because he just appeared. You know, as he vanished from the other two, all of a sudden, behind closed door, he appears. And so they're a little spooked over that deal, which I think we could all associate with. In verse 38, it says, and Jesus asked, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt me rising in your hearts?" So these guys are still doubting in their hearts that Christ is alive and real before them. And so who is known to be the biggest doubter in Scripture? Thomas. So let's go to John 20. So it's right behind Mary's account. And we're going to read about Thomas. But the thing is, Thomas was just a little more direct about it. All these guys are doubting. He just got labeled with a claim, which is, you know, bad for him, but it's good for us because we get to study. So we're in John 20, and we're going to start in verse 24. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in the hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors had been shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And here's Thomas's response. He said, or Thomas is responded to by Christ. He said to him, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe.'" I mean, can you imagine? I mean, Christ didn't even ask him or say anything to him. He just said, okay. It was almost like he was standing there when Thomas said those words to his friends and the other disciples. But I'm trying to picture this scene of the Almighty God in Christ addressing you after you've said, "Oh, I'm not going to believe that." And this is what Thomas says in response. Verse 28 says, "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" And I always envision that for whatever reason that he drops to his knees and is saying that. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that. But just the picture and the awe of the way that he pronounces him, his Lord, his God. Just in awe of the fact that, oh, you are alive, and I am such a fool. I'm a sinner, and I can't believe you're standing in front of me. I mean, just that sense of, wow, that happens here. And then Christ goes on in 29 and says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And so that may be a little bit where we're at. You know, we've seen three different scenes this morning where these individuals didn't believe that Christ had risen and was alive. But each one of them had different situations. But sin always separates us from God, whether we have a relationship or not. But if we don't have that sin being dealt with, it's a permanent separation. It's a permanent, "I'm going to hell." And if you're here this morning and you haven't understood that separation that is there, or if you're just confused or uncertain as Thomas was, he had a relationship with Christ. He knew him. He'd spent 3 years with him. He followed him everywhere. He's one of the close 11 that are still alive. But he doubted. He was uncertain. But he knows he's alive. He knows that Christ died for his sins and took care of that issue. He was our substitute. That should have been us on that cross, not Christ. He was perfect. That's why he could be our substitute, just because he was perfect. And so as we look at that, and as we leave today, and we understand where we're at, which was the reason for all the questions, to know where we're at, are those things dealt with in our own lives? Do we have an intimate relationship with Christ? Are we in love with him? Do we realize that he is alive and he's everywhere, as Joe shared? If you're here today and you don't have that kind of relationship that these guys, that Mary had. She's passionate about Christ. She chased after him. Even when he was dead, she wanted his body. Think about that. If you're here today and you don't have that kind of relationship, and you need to visit with somebody or want to pray with somebody or have more questions, not sure, grab hold of me or some of the elders that are here or somebody and just visit. Pray. It's a wonderful day to see Christ alive. Let's close. Father, as we are leaving this Easter Sunday, we just praise you for who you are and what you did for us on the cross. The fact that you came to this earth and died a brutal, brutal, brutal death. And that was for us. That was what I should have went through because it was my sin that put you there. Thank you. Praise you. We praise you for coming alive and defeating sin, defeating death, giving us an opportunity to have eternity in heaven with you forever and ever. We could never do that on our own. We just praise you. We thank you. Father, I ask that you just bless this day and help us to see you in Jesus' name. Amen.